Please turn with me in your Bibles or your bulletins to Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 27, and then skipping over to verse 36 through 49. This is the account of Jesus speaking with his disciples after his resurrection and explaining to them what they had failed to understand. Luke 24, 25 through 27, and 36 through 49. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would speak to us this morning, for we, your servants, are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Words do not always mean what we think they mean. One commentator mentioned how sometimes words can have, a sentence can have completely different meaning. When a speaker declares, "I'm mad about my flat," it's helpful to know whether they're American or British. An American who's mad about his flat is frustrated because he's on the side of the road with a flat tire. In Britain, it means they're enthusiastic about their living quarters. And it's the same language. This morning, we're going to look at one word here, the word Christ, Messiah, mentioned in verse 26. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Verse 45, "Thus is written that the Christ should suffer and the third day rise from the dead." Words don't always mean what they think they mean, and the disciples did not understand what was meant by this word Messiah, although the Old Testament spoke often of the coming Messiah. It's not printed for you, but in our passage right before Jesus starts speaking, verse 25, he begins, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Well, why does he say this? When you look back before that, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, and these guys are absolutely baffled. They're sharing about how Jesus was this one attested by God as a prophet, mighty in word and deed. And then their leaders had taken and killed him. And they say in verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." They show us in this sentence, in verse 21, what they thought. They were expecting a social political deliverer, one who would come in glory like David, like the kings of old, and take up the sword and destroy God's enemies. Notice that Jesus says to them, they're slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but they don't understand this word. They were so confused. They did not understand what Jesus had come to do. Now, I think it's important for us to realize this because in light of the resurrection, we often assume the disciples had an understanding that they did not have. And for those that are part of the private church Facebook group, I perpetuated this problem when I put a joke up I saw on Facebook. Some of you may have seen it. It's Pilate questioning Joseph. Pilate saying to Joseph, I don't understand. You're one of the richest men I know. You spent a small fortune on this burial tomb for your family, and now you want me to give it to this Jesus who I crucified? And Joseph's response in this joke is, it's just for the weekend. I thought it was funny too. But it's wrong. Joseph thought Jesus was good and dead. The disciples thought Jesus was good and dead. And they were so confused because they expected a political Messiah. Notice their incredulity about his resurrection. Jesus here first appears, reveals himself to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. As you read on, he appeared just to Simon Peter. When we get to verse 36, we see 36 through 43 is reminding us that he appeared to all of them. And they first think he's a spirit, and he says, no, no, you can see my hands, my feet, you can touch me, look at those scars, it's me. He eats in front of them. They were incredulous at first, and their marvel turns to joy. There may be some of you in this room that doubt the Christian proclamation that Christ was raised from the grave. There's much great information on this, the fact that this is a historical truth. I'd encourage any of you that have questions to pick up one of these sitting on the table as you walk out. It's titled, I Believe in the Death of Julius Caesar and the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Making Historic Arguments. I'd simply point out one thing at this point in time. People don't die for what they know to be a lie. So far as we can tell from early church records, inside and outside the church, 11 of the 12 apostles died still proclaiming, we saw Christ risen from the grave. And people don't die when they don't gain from it. These men were mocked and tortured and ridiculed. They had nothing to gain unless they knew it were true, unless the 12 had seen him with their very eyes. Jesus physically, historically rose from the grave. And in doing so, exposes that the disciples do not understand this word, Messiah. O foolish ones and slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. But maybe we're like them as well. Sometimes people think of Jesus as nice for Sunday mornings, but not having much to do the rest of the week. Sometimes people think of Jesus kind of like it's just a nice add-on. You get your life morally in order, and he's a good extra, kind of like the ice cream parlor where you can mix in that topping you really like. Sometimes people think of Jesus as just a moral example. He was a good guy. I should model my life after his and try hard like he did. We don't often understand what the Messiah was supposed to do. And what I want to do this morning in examining verses 25 through 27 and 44 through 49, I want us to see how Jesus explains what the Messiah came to do, and then to call us to trust him in light of his explanation. So what does Jesus explain? I think we see Jesus explain two things. First, the pattern for the Messiah, and secondly, the purpose of the Messiah. First of all, the pattern for the Messiah. The pattern is explained in verse 26 and again in verse 45 and 46. Look at 26. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And then verse 46, thus is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. This pattern is first suffering, then glory. It isn't just here. We've already used 1 Corinthians 15 as our affirmation of faith. Philippians 2 shows this pattern of humility than glory. 1 Peter 1:11 talks about the prophets were predicting Christ coming. The Spirit of Christ was pointing that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Think for a minute about the suffering and glory. There's not a more painful way to die than a crucifixion. The physical pain, the mental and emotional anguish and torment at others mocking you, the nakedness, the shame. And the scriptures remind us that in that moment, Jesus was experiencing the very judgment of God himself and the glory of the resurrection. You see the incredulity of the first disciples because dead people don't come back to life. And yet he did. And it is absolutely glorious. Although he was still the same Jesus, the reality that they could see that he was a new model for humanity. So the pattern is first explained. And then Jesus points out, this was the plan from the beginning. This is the pattern predicted. Notice in verses 27 and 44, how this is what the scriptures teach. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Notice it doesn't just say some scriptures, there are things concerning Jesus. But he says all the scriptures, in some way, shape, or form, every part of the Old Testament is pointing us forward to Jesus. That's a sermon I wish I could have heard. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Notice in the first part, it says Moses and the prophets. The second, Moses, prophets, and the Psalms. These are the two ways that the Jewish community summarized the Old Testament as a whole. He's saying it all pointed to him. And you can pick almost any part of the Old Testament and see this. The Leviticus sacrificial system points to the cross. How is it that a holy God can dwell with a sinful people? Well, the animals died as their substitute. And so Jesus comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. You see this in Isaiah 53:12. You see both the glory and the suffering that precedes the glory. Therefore, I'll give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You see it in the Psalms, as we looked at on Friday night. Psalm 22, this starting with this grief. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it ends with this note of praise at the end. He has done it. And what's right in the middle is verse 21. This cry to God to save, and then this cry of exaltation that God has saved. And Jesus himself taught this. We've seen this many times as we've looked at the Gospel of Luke. One reference, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. The pattern for the Messiah is humiliation, then exaltation, suffering, then glory. We need to reject how other people view Jesus' work. Some people view Jesus as just a great teacher. Jesus says the Messiah came for suffering first, then glory. Sometimes people look at the New Testament and say, oh, this is really unconnected from our history. These are myths and legends, and they tell us something. There's a kernel of something spiritual here, but this isn't really real. Jesus truly died, physically died, an incredibly painful death, and bodily rose from the grave. Sometimes people want to talk about Christianity as if it's us trying to set up political kingdoms here and now. This is the mistake the disciples are making. Here, Jesus is saying, no, the pattern of my life is suffering, then glory. Sometimes there are scholars like Albert Schweitzer that think that the whole cross was a mistake. Jesus was trying to push to change the political system. Instead, the political system crushed him. Jesus says, no, this was interpreted long ago. This is what I came for. And so we can trust that Jesus knew what he was doing, predicted ahead of time for centuries. Jesus himself predicted it, and it has come about. So this is the pattern for the Messiah. But why? Why this pattern? Why suffering then glory? To understand this takes us deep into the purpose of the Messiah. The purpose is deeper than we think. He came for restoration. The disciples just wanted the oppressors thrown off. They wanted the age of Judas Maccabeus again. They wanted the age of King David when there would be political reign. But how would that not be just another version of the Pax Romana? Under Caesar Augustus, there was this supposed peace, but what kind of peace was it? A peace built on oppression, violence, male domination, slaves, and war. Depending on which scholar you look at, the estimates are somewhere between a third and a fifth of the whole Roman Empire was slavery, were slaves. And the Romans didn't even like to talk about that much because they didn't want those people to know how many there were just in case they all banded together and rose up to revolt, as was tried many, many times. And Rome squelched the rebellions in incredibly bloody ways. You see, Jesus' purpose in this suffering, in this exaltation, is deeper than we think. We tend to look at humanity's problems as all technical, things we can work at and fix. But the problem with humanity is deeper. It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes back to us thinking that we can figure out our lives and that we can set up lives that lead to peace. This last week, I was reminded of the Greek myth about Tantalus. Some of you may remember his story. If you remember the word tantalizing, the definition of tantalizing is to torment or tease with the sight of promise of something that is unattainable. The Greek story of Tantalus is that he stole from the gods, and in stealing from the gods, his punishment was he was made to stand in a pool of water right under branches of this tree, and every time he bent down to the water to try and drink some, the water would recede from him. He couldn't drink it, and when he reached up to the tree to grab a fruit, the wind would blow, and the fruit would be out of reach. An eternity of being in a tantalizing situation where you cannot attain what you want and need. Now, here's the thing about the Greek myths. They knew they were myths. Just like we have Grimm's fairy tales and other stories that we tell that show morals and truth. And yet one of the reasons they resound is their stories. And everyone loves a good story. But it does express something true. How many of us, by our own search, by our own attainment, can actually grasp the fruit and drink the water that leads to life? People spend their lives trying, and on their honest days, admit that they haven't actually found satisfaction. You see, the problem is our hearts that have rebelled against God. God put Adam and Eve in a garden with living water, with fruit, surrounded by fruit, and he told them that the way of life was to trust and know him. Instead, they set themselves up as God. They said, we can figure it out. We can grasp and get the fruit we want. And the story of Tantalus is a myth. Jesus, risen from the grave, is not. It is history. What can actually restore humanity so that we can live at peace with each other and peace with God, so that we are good and so that we do what is right, not anything that humans can do, but what Christ has done. The purpose is deeper than we think. Look with me in verse 47. What is the result of Christ's suffering and rising? That repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. That is the purpose. That what had separated us from God, our sin, that Jesus came as the sacrificial lamb to bear the wrath of God, to reconcile us to God. And so repentance and for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed. Repentance means we change our minds. It means that we acknowledge what God says is right and true. We acknowledge our sin, our need for a Savior. And forgiveness of sins means that our sins are washed away. The Psalms tell us that in God's mercy, he separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. That's impossibly far to measure. This is what God has done in Christ. The purpose of the Messiah was to bring about redemption in a way that revolts and rebellions never could, to bring about true peace. And this means it has to go all the way down. Many of you probably remember that North Carolina was rocked by a terrible hurricane last fall. To this day, there are still groups that are still mucking out houses down there. Sometimes when it comes to our relationship with God, what we think we need is just a quick handyman to come in and fix a doorknob here and fix a window there. We just have a couple things that need to be fixed. When our house needs to be gutted and rebuilt. And the reason Jesus came was because of the love of God to restore us to a relationship with God. Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ to bring about restoration, salvation? Jesus tells us that he is the living water, that he is the bread of life. That when you turn to him, you will find that you are truly satisfied. The purpose is not just deeper than we think. The purpose is broader than we think. Jesus' disciples were simply thinking of redeeming Israel. They wanted Rome out of there. But look at verse 47. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Every nation, every tribe, every language. Jesus doesn't say you have to be a particular kind of person. He doesn't say you have to have a particular kind of intelligence. You have to have a particular kind of bank account. We saw Friday night in looking at Psalm 22, how rich and poor, kings and beggars, young and old, those presently living and those posterity still to come, that all the ends of the earth are commanded and invited to turn to the Lord. And that all who bow before Jesus experience the blessing of knowing him. Where are the places where your vision of what Christ has done are too narrow? Where it's easy to just live according to your preference and custom rather than recognizing that Jesus is building a church of people from every nation, tribe, and language, every background. That if someone, it doesn't matter what someone has done or what someone has failed to do, that if someone trusts in Christ, their sins are forgiven and they are made new and they're invited into the family of God. See, the purpose of the Messiah is deeper than we think. The purpose is broader than we think. And third, the purpose is more complex than we think. Notice that the disciples thought that this was going to be a one and done. He's going to come, redeem Israel, set up the kingdom, everything's good. But Jesus calls his disciples, says, he reminds them that he's accomplished salvation. And then he calls them to be his witnesses, beginning from Jerusalem, that they were called to go out. You're witnesses of these things, verse 48. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. And that's where the Gospel of Acts, or the book of Acts, picks things up. Jesus says, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And you've got work to do, but the end has not yet come. So we live between the times, between Christ's first coming, when he brought about redemption through his life and death and resurrection, and yet we long for when he will come with glory and power to restore all things. And so in this in-between time, we are called to live as witnesses, and part of living as witnesses means that we follow him in suffering. Not suffering where we save ourselves, not suffering where we're able to accomplish anything of merit through it. But this is the pattern that he lived, and he's telling us that this is the pattern that we find ourselves in as well. So if you trust in Christ, even now, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And yet, we long for the restoration of all things, and we face the sufferings and difficulties and trials of this present time. Yet we can face them with hope and joy, knowing that the end of the story is sure because Christ is risen from the grave. So as we bring things to a conclusion, I want to remind us of the difference between what was going on, not just in Jewish thought, but in Roman thought, as compared to the proclamation of the gospel. In the Roman Empire, it was common to say Caesar is Lord. He was supposed to be the center of life, and the Christians came along proclaiming Jesus is Lord. In the Roman Empire, they worshipped a pantheon of gods. The Roman Empire mocked Christians for worshipping a god on a cross. How are we to understand the Messiah, what Jesus came to do? We see Jesus tells us so clearly that the patterning was suffering first, then glory. And why this pattern? Because Jesus' purpose was deeper than we thought. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Renovating and transforming us from the inside out. His purpose is broader than we thought, to all peoples and all nations, and his purpose is more complex than we thought. First bringing salvation, and then sending out the proclamation that his servants are to walk in his ways and proclaim his goodness until he comes again. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let us look to God together. O Lord our God, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for the hope that we have in him, and we ask, O God, that you would help us to proclaim his goodness each and every day, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.